This program is provided by a trusted partner of the church and is educational, inspirational, and uplifting. It does not necessarily represent the official position of the church.
Now that the church has expanded throughout the United States and into over 100 foreign jurisdictions, people are becoming more and more aware of Joseph Smith and the church that he founded. And so they're becoming more curious about him in a different sort of way.
Coming up next, Joseph Smith and His Papers, Part 2.
From the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Channel now presents the Joseph Smith Papers.
K-Jazz Television, in cooperation with the Church History Department of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, presents this weekly series highlighting the research of scholars and historians as they prepare for the publication of the Joseph Smith Papers. And now your host, Glenn Rawson.
Latter-day Saints profess that the church founded by Joseph Smith in 1830 is the restored gospel of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Now, believing that truth leads to understanding, it's hoped that with the publication recently of the first two volumes of the Joseph Smith Papers, that there will be a broader understanding and a deeper appreciation of Joseph Smith and the Restoration Movement.
Richard E. Turley, Jr.
During his lifetime, Joseph Smith was considered a notable religious figure. But in recent decades, his position in the world of important religious figures in America and throughout the world has risen considerably. And in my opinion, that rise will continue as people become more and more aware of Joseph Smith through such means as the publication of the Joseph Smith Papers. The Joseph Smith Papers project, being modeled after documentary editing projects for major national figures of the United States, helps to bring his prominence to the forefront because it provides a foundation that scholars and popular writers can use to help make him more accessible to the general public. So the Papers Project by itself provides a wonderful foundation of materials for people to read if they're interested in Joseph Smith. But I see them as providing a foundation for an entire body of work, both serious academic work and popular work, that will rest upon this foundation in the future as people look at it and decide that they'll use the Joseph Smith Papers for writing biographies, for writing more popular accounts of Joseph Smith that might be read by an even broader public.
Last week in our show, we discussed the first of these volumes, Journals Volume 1. Now, one of the essential tasks of the documentary editors who created these volumes is to help the reader understand the historical context in which Joseph Smith lived, thereby enabling the reader to better understand the documentary record.
Richard L. Jensen.
So we find that the past is a different world, and we think that we owe it to our readers to be able to explore the features of this different world without imposing features of our own time on these. Ronald Esplin has captured quite well, I think, much of what our work is about when he put it this way. The task of documentary editors is to help readers understand the documents without getting too much in the way themselves, leaving others to build their own narratives from these and other documentary resources. This is an experience to get into this sort of thing, and discovering historical developments in their own context can be quite an adventure.
One of the challenges for the documentary editors in presenting the context of Joseph Smith's life is creating the geographical environment so that it's understandable. Consequently, map making is one of the important features of the Joseph Smith Papers.
We find then that we have maps in the Joseph Smith Papers designed to help accomplish this by tailoring them to support what we call the featured text of each volume. In the Joseph Smith journals, it's the material that actually appears in the journal itself, written by or at the direction of Joseph Smith. And we show context for the text so that one can get a feel of the surrounding times and places, and we depict locations as they existed at the time covered in the text. Knowing, on the other hand, that people will need some help in unraveling the difference between places then and now, we have a geographical directory which lists present locations and the kind of the evolution of the terminology and the boundaries.
Inside the front matter is a particularly important map.
We're showing you a map that we intend to use in all volumes of Joseph Smith papers. It shows the primary residences of Joseph Smith, and at a glance, it familiarizes readers with the major trajectories of Joseph Smith's life, rather than focusing on the precise routes of his travel. In cartographic terms, we generalize these maps. And so these are illustrations that we use in connection with particular points in the featured text.
Other reference maps, such as this one, are found in the back matter of Journals, Volume 1.
This map of Ohio and vicinity is one of that series, and it shows the present-day boundaries of all the counties in Ohio. It names all the sites in Ohio that are named in the papers and some of the surrounding areas to the extent that these could be identified. We worked with cartographers at Brigham Young University to produce maps that show the development of Kirtland over time. We cover in Journals Volume 1 then a variety of development from the end of 1833 up until the 12th of January 1838 when Joseph Smith left Kirtland to move to Missouri.
These maps even detail some very specific residences.
Mark Staker helped us with recent discoveries that helped to identify the structure that you see labeled here as Q to be the home of Joseph and Emma Smith. This has been a matter of some discussion over all these years. And S, then, was the home of Joseph Smith Sr. and Lucy Mack Smith.
You'll remember that last week we mentioned the website, josephsmithpapers.org.
A wealth of supporting materials from Joseph Smith Papers is available at the project's website, josephsmithpapers.org. And the site will soon be using the latest XML and tagging technology. That means that you'll be able to do specific searches that are triggered, filtered by topic, type of document, dates, people, places, and so forth. On the one hand, then, we have hand-tailored maps to each volume of the Joseph Smith Papers, but then as we deal with these features again on the website, we look at the possibility of doing many things that we otherwise couldn't in maps that were defined just by the content of one particular volume of the papers.
And what if a question about the Smith family genealogy came up?
Mark Ashurst McGee.
The next element of back matter is the pedigree chart. And the pedigree chart has been created by a team of professional genealogists that work for the Joseph Smith Papers who have started from scratch and gone back to build this thing from the ground up to be as accurate as possible with the right people, with the way they spelled their name at the time, to find out exactly, as far as we can, what their birth dates were and death dates and marriage dates so that we can reconstruct the family of Joseph Smith. Again, the purpose of the pedigree chart is to support the text. And let me give you an example of how that works. Here in the entry for 2 December 1835, we read, "A fine morning, I made preparation to ride to Painesville with my wife and family, also my scribe. We had our sleigh and horses prepared and set out." Well, so he says, my wife and family. Who is in Joseph Smith's family at this time? Here's where the pedigree chart can help us. Now remember, this is the entry for 2 December 1835. Now we turn back to the pedigree chart, and we look at the column of Joseph Smith's children. First, we see an unnamed son who's born and died in 1828. So this unnamed son is not in the sled. And then an unnamed daughter and an unnamed son who were born and also died in 1831. Then we come to Julia Smith, who was adopted in 1831, and we can see that she lived from 1831 to 1880, so she was still alive at this time. Next, we have Joseph Murdoch Smith, also adopted in 1831, but died in 1832. So he's passed away by the time we come to our entry that we're interested in. Then we come to Joseph Smith III. He's born in 1832 and dies in 1914. So he is also alive at this time and part of the Smith family. Then we come to Frederick Granger William Smith. He's born in 1836. So he hasn't been born yet at the time of this journal entry. And that's also true for the rest of the children. So by using the pedigree chart, we can see who's in the sleigh as Joseph Smith goes on this visit to Painesville.
And what if in your studies you encounter a name in the records that you'd like more information about?
Then there's the biographical directory. And this also was created by our professional team of genealogists at the Joseph Smith Papers Project. And this contains notes on all the significant people that you'll run across in the documents in the volume. So here we have the journal entry for 13 May 1838. And it states that Sidney Rigdon preached the funeral sermon of Joseph Swain Williams, son of Frederick G. Williams, in the after part of the day. So Sidney Rigdon preaches the funeral sermon for the son of his fellow counselor, Frederick G. Williams. Now, we know that there was high infant mortality during this time period. So is this another case of an infant that died, like the many infants that Joseph Smith and Emma Smith lost, or Oliver Cowdery lost in his family? Or on the other hand, is this a grown man, because Frederick G. Williams was older than Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery? Well, we can't tell just from reading the text of the journal, but if we turn to the biographical directory, then we can look up Joseph Swain Williams and find out when he was born, and then see how old he is.
And there are other features in the book's back matter that make the volume more user-friendly.
The back matter comprises, for the journal's volume of the Joseph Smith Papers, roughly 30% of the entire volume. So this is a lot of support material for that supports the featured text. We have such materials as glossary, pedigree chart, chronology for the years that we cover in the volume.
The Joseph Smith Papers, as we've talked about previously, is composed of numerous volumes in several different series. Thus, the volume that was recently published comes from the Revelations and Translations series.
Robin S. Jensen.
When you survey the documents produced by Joseph Smith and his scribes, I think one core sample of those documents, the subset of those documents, really stand out both to Latter-day Saints today and to scholars. And those documents are the revelations and the translations that he produced. These revelations were a tremendous influence in the early church, and they continue to be an influence on current Latter-day Saints. We've created what's called the Revelations and Translations series. In this series, we will publish all of the documents that became scripture for Joseph Smith. Anything he revealed, anything he produced that he said came from God.
Besides the featured text, which is engaging enough by itself, as with Journals 1, this Volume 2 has front and back matter to help the reader.
Stephen C. Harper.
Let me start by talking about the series introduction and the volume introduction to Revelations and Translations, Volume 1. These essays are, I think, landmarks in historical scholarship in church history. They set forth with pretty good brevity. They're not particularly long. And a lot of people worked on them to the point where they're quite clear, good and clear, concise introductions to what Joseph was doing by receiving and dictating and publishing revelations and translations, like the Book of Mormon. And it's vital that we get inside of what Joseph thought he was doing as much as possible. We don't want to assume what a revelation means or what a translation means and then project our assumptions onto Joseph Smith. Rather, we want to listen to him. He's the revelator. He's the translator. He's the only one who can tell us, communicate with us what those are.
Revelations and Translations, Volume 1, showcases two early manuscript compilations of Joseph Smith's revelations that we have shown you in previous episodes.
Essentially, there's really just two documents in the first volume of the Revelations and Translations series. They are books. Both of them are quite long notebooks, and they are Revelation manuscript books.
This volume was created in 1831 by John Whitmer. John Whitmer was called as church historian in March of 1831, and part of that revelation that called him to be a historian told him that he should transcribe all things given unto Joseph Smith. I think that the Book of Commandments and Revelations is a product of that calling, that he begins to transcribe all of the revelations that Joseph Smith received. What's interesting is that at the beginning of each revelation, he provides a heading, just a quick introduction, I guess you could say, as to when the revelation was given and the surrounding events, who it was given to, what they were talking about, any particular thing that Joseph Smith was thinking about, discussing, anything that sparked the revelation. So I like to view the Book of Commandments and Revelations as the historian's record of the revelations. It's an impressive document. John Whitmer himself has, I guess you can say, he's kind of gotten a bad rap. He later left the church, and is often the case when early members left the church, they're characterized as apostates, and there's kind of a negative connotation for everything that they did in the church. John Whitmer was a very faithful follower of Joseph Smith and a very careful keeper of records. But he wasn't always known for that. I think that the Book of Commandments and Revelations is one document that will help us understand that John Whitmer was a much more careful record keeper than we had realized.
One of the great values of this volume, Revelations and Translations, Volume 1, is that it helps the reader better understand the revelatory process.
Joseph Smith, when he received a revelation, if it was to be written, he almost always had someone write it. We don't know of any that he wrote himself. He may have written Section 3 himself, but we don't know. But we know of several that he caused someone else to write, Sidney Rigdon, Oliver Cowdery. These were his scribes. And according to witnesses who watched him do it, he would understand the question to be answered, and then he, and if there were others with him, would pray often, and then pose the question to the Lord, and then Joseph would begin to dictate. According to one witness, he would speak slowly, slow enough that an ordinary writer could get it down in long hand. And then Joseph would very often want it read back to him, and he may revise or make corrections or changes at that point. Not only at that point, but later on too, if he wanted to. And the evidence for that is on the pages of his Revelation manuscript books. Joseph is not trying to hide anything here or veil anything. If he were, and Dean Jesse has made this point repeatedly, he would have got rid of all these documents a long time ago. He's not trying to keep from us the process of his revelations. The process, a lot of it, is spilled out in ink on the pages of his manuscript books, on the pages of the Book of Mormon translation, for example. So Joseph is a revelator in the sense that God condescends very, very far to communicate with mankind in a language that Joseph Smith can process and that I can process, that Joseph can communicate with me. If God wanted to do it some other way, he undoubtedly could, but what good would it do if he were to give a revelation to me that goes so far beyond my capacity to receive that it avails me nothing? So instead, the Lord comes far down to my level and speaks to me. That means, among other things, that the revelation has all the flaws of my language, of my finite mind, of my abilities to conceive. It's not necessarily a perfect product, whatever that may be. It's a crooked, broken, scattered, and imperfect language, to use the prophet's words. I think those words are so precisely right on for what he's describing.
Joseph Smith's hesitancy to communicate his thinking in writing, well, that affected him throughout his life.
We have this November 1832 letter from Joseph Smith to William Phelps, where Joseph eloquently says, "William, I'm confined in the narrow prison of paper, pen, and ink by a crooked, broken, scattered, and imperfect language." Then we have this fascinating entry in Joseph Smith's journal, or rather in his later history. And it is in the context of the November 1831 conference in Hiram, Ohio, that is determined to publish Joseph Smith's revelations, determined to publish the Book of Commandments and Revelations, which was just published in Revelations and Translations, Volume 1. So this conference determines to publish Joseph's revelations. And at some point in their meetings, Joseph's history says, there was some discussion on revelations and language. They were all willing to say, "I believe them. I believe their revelations from God." But at least some of these men seem to have worried about maybe the orthography, the spelling, which isn't standard. There wasn't such thing as standard spelling necessarily in those days. Or maybe the grammar isn't quite there. Or maybe they have some idealized sense of what Scripture sounds like, and Joseph's revelations don't match their subjective imagination of what the voice of God sounds like. I don't know what the issues are, but there was, according to Joseph, some discussion of revelations and language. The Lord answered that discussion or weighed in on it by giving a revelation, section 67 of the Doctrine and Covenants, in which he invited the smartest guy in the room to pick the simplest revelation in the book and mimic one, make one like unto it. He said, "If you can't do it, you're under condemnation if you don't testify that they're true." He said, "If you can do it, you don't have to testify that they are true." He didn't say that they would be sure that they weren't true. He just says, "You don't know necessarily that they are." Well, they failed. Joseph's later history tells us what happened. He says, "William McClellan, having more learning than sense, the wisest man in his own estimation, endeavored to write a commandment like unto the least of the Lord's, but failed." And then there's a very revealing line in Joseph's history. "It was an awful responsibility to write in the name of the Lord." That's how he felt about it. As far as I can tell, that seems common with prophets who have the responsibility to write in the name of the Lord. They feel inadequate. In section 1 of the Doctrine and Covenants, given that same week, November of 1831, the Lord had said, "I will give you the revelations in your language so that you might come to understanding." And so the point I would really like to make is that Latter-day Saints in our Scriptures have a distinctive notion of what Scripture is. Scripture is not an idealized sense of the voice of God. Scripture is not always the same. There's an unevenness to it. Scripture, according to section 68 of the Doctrine and Covenants, is the mind of God, the will of God, the word of God, the voice of God, as communicated through mere mortals. Scripture is not God's own handwriting. He didn't insert the commas and the punctuation and capitalize the letters. And I say this because when readers look at the revelation books of Joseph Smith that were just published in Revelations and Translations, Volume 1, they're going to notice editorial marks all over the pages. All over the pages. Now, some are going to say, "You're kidding. Some have assumed what a revelation text is. They've made an assumption." Now, nobody ever told them. Nobody with any authority ever said a revelation text is a flawless literary production that Joseph Smith spoke once and was captured flawlessly and transmitted without any changes. Nobody with any authority ever said that. So anybody with that notion in their head has hatched it in their own imagination. They haven't obviously had much experience with revelation texts, or they'd know better.
The editors of these volumes worked to meticulously preserve those details found in the original documents, even some of those foibles of language that we've talked about. And it's right there in those details that some of the most meaningful things are found. We will pick it up right there next week. I'm Glenn Rawson. Thanks for joining us.
You've been listening to the Joseph Smith Papers here on the Mormon Channel, a production of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.